Okay, we're going to be covering primarily, we'll be referring to that sheet that I handed out a couple weeks ago to you. For those and those that don't have it, Karen can get you a copy when she gets back. But it's a sheet that I answered question three on the question and answer sheet, or at least I give my insights into it. And it's a question that talks about the judgment on Edom. And much of chapter 34 of Isaiah, which we're going through right now, that's where we are. I think we've been on it for 4 weeks, but we're going to move through most of it today, hopefully, and then be able to move on to chapter 35, which is the other chapter in our lesson 6. So hopefully you should have, Karen, can you get a copy for Nathan? And both of the lesson 6 itself and the reflection on question 3. Because that's what we're gonna cover. But I'm going to do just a brief review. We read through last week, for those of you that were here, you know, we read through verses 5 to 15. And that's the primary part of this chapter that refers to the detail judgment upon Edom. So the question comes up, you know, as I put on the question sheet, why is Edom so much in the crosshairs of God's judgment in the day of the Lord? Why Edom? But we're going to talk about what is Edom, who is Edom, what the relationship is with Israel, which happens to be Edom's or Esau's twin brother. And so there's a reason for all this, and God tells us the reason, primarily in His Word. So we're going to study the whole thing, and I think it's important to know that, that there is an eternal judgment against a nation, against Edom, just as we can see an eternal judgment against another nation that we've studied before in Isaiah with the Babylonians, with Babylon. And Babylon and Edom both seem to be two of the heaviest judgments that God puts on nations, into not only the millennial kingdom, but even into most likely the eternal kingdom. And so it's a pretty heavy thing. That's why I want to look at this in detail and see what God's Word says about it throughout the various prophecies and even in the book of Psalms. So, okay, so let me start by just kind of reviewing those verses from 5 to 15. I'm just going to do it in a broad sense, the critical points, because we talked about these things primarily last week. But I just want to cover the key verses that I see to recognize this judgment that's going to come upon Edom in the tribulation period, in the day of the Lord, as I see it. And so I put this whole chapter, chapter 34 of Isaiah, all is about the day of the Lord, the tribulation period. And so verse 6 is the first thing, is called a sacrifice in Bozrah, a great slaughter in Edom. And then it describes it more fully with God's sword and the fat and the blood. You know, it's pretty gross, pretty grotesque, but it gives a picture of how heavy that judgment's going to be. Last week we talked about the location of Bozrah. I think it has great significance in the second coming of Jesus. I think Jesus will come out of Bozrah with blood on his garments. That's Isaiah 63. If you want to read ahead, we'll study it in more detail when we get to that someday. But for now, I just want to point to that, because he's going to come out of Bozrah with blood, with his garments drenched in blood. And I believe it's because he's going to tread the winepress of God's wrath. And so the judgment is coming. But we also talked last week, just for those who aren't here, about a location that's south of Bozrah in the land of Jordan today, which is the ancient Edom. It's the area in Jordan that's below the Dead Sea and Well, actually, there's a location that's south of Basra. You know, I mentioned Basra is not known by that name today. It's known more as Bushehr. Bushehr is the modern name for the town that's there. But it's actually both Basra or Bushehr and a location called Petra are on a highway. And I think I shared that with you last week. And to me, it's exciting when you look at this and know that Jesus is going to go that route. I mean, that's what it appears by what the Old Testament prophecy tells us. Because I personally believe, even though it isn't in Scripture in detail, but I believe God is going to protect his remnant of Israel. The remnant of Israel in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. And the logical place, because they're supposed to flee to the wilderness, the devil and the Antichrist will be coming after them, but God will protect them. And he will protect them, as we know elsewhere in Scripture, for 3.5 years. He will keep them safe. This is the remnant of Israel. It's not all of Israel. It's the remnant, the faithful. And God will keep them there for the 3.5 years in a place, I think, that fits the description of Petra. Petra is the stone city, the city that was carved out of the rock. Many people go there when they make a journey to the Holy Land, go over to Jordan, you know, go on that journey to Petra. It's an amazing city. You've maybe seen it on videos and so forth, and it's just a marvel, you know, a little city carved out of stone. And it's a perfect place for protection because it's surrounded. And it only has a very narrow entrance. It's called the needle that you can barely pass through. And no army tanks or something like that could get through it. So it seems like, and the point I made last week on this location, Basra, south of the Dead Sea, but north of Petra, and then you go on from Basra on south to get to Petra, and what is that highway called? The King's Highway. You can't make these things up. And that King's Highway has been there back to ancient times. It was a trade route, and still probably kind of is. It's not a main highway anymore. It's kind of a local route, but it still has purpose, and I think it's properly named. And we're going to read about in chapter 5 or 35 when we get to that. We're gonna see a place, a highway that's called the Way of Holiness. You know, this is the Millennial Kingdom. His people are going to be brought back to Jerusalem, to Israel, and they're going to take the highway that leads to where Jesus is, and they're going to come in the Feast of Tabernacles and celebrate, and they're required to. All these things, that's in Zechariah. So anyway, it's fascinating, and I think most people don't bother to look at the details that are in there. And not that we can know, you know, everything, every detail, every piece, but when you see these things, it's amazing. Just like last week, for those that were here, in my discoveries, I discovered that passage in Micah. You know, that Micah 2:12. I think most of you wrote it down that were here, but I encourage you to read that over and over, because as Mary Ann mentioned to me after class, my NIV version does not mention the city of Basra in that verse, but it does in other versions, particularly the King James. And so it's there. It's just that the NIV, for whatever reason, left the name out. But let me read it from the NIV, and then I'll mention what it's really talking about. It says in Micah 2, verse 12, that I will surely gather all of you, O Jacob. Jacob is Israel. I will surely bring together the remnant of Israel. That's where they're going to be. I will bring them together like what? Like sheep in a pen. And that's the location of Basra. He will gather his remnant, I believe, out of Petra. They will be with him when he treads the winepress of God's wrath. And then they will proceed out of there to complete the process that that God has outlined in much of Scripture. Now, you have to pick it from different places. You know, we have a tendency to want to go to Revelation 19, and I did, to compare some of what we're seeing in chapter 34 to Revelation 19. But, you know, where Jesus comes back through the heavens and the armies of the earth, the kings of the earth, go against his army, which I believe is us. We're in his army because we're the saints dressed in white fine linen. And so we'll be with him as he returns to earth in all his glory, and the battles will occur that at least we're going to witness. Now, what other part we might play in it isn't really clear. But I think there will be a significant process. And as I said to you, for those of you that have been through some of Raymond's teachings over the last several weeks before he went on vacation, the march to the millennium. And when you really, I've never reflected on it quite that way, looking at all the things that seem to be the process that takes us into the millennium. It's more than Jesus just coming back and touching down on the Mount of Olives and then setting up his kingdom, and everything is magically put in place. There is cleanup to do. There's all kinds of things that have to be done. So anyway, this verse seems to indicate that Bozrah is going to be a place, a gathering place for the sheep. And they'll be like a flock in its pasture. The place will throng with people. And so I'd never seen that before in the book of Micah. At least I don't recall it. And so when I discovered that in teaching on this, it was kind of exciting to me, because that location seems to be very critical to Christ's return. At the end of the day of the Lord, and to begin the process of setting up the millennial kingdom. So, back to chapter 34, verse 6. It talks about the sacrifice in Bozrah. The Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah. And I believe that's all part of this process at the end of the tribulation period. And Bozrah is going to play a part in it. Bozrah has a connection, because when you read Isaiah 63, and this is, I think I've got my notes on there. I'll just see. No, I don't. Well, actually, Bozrah means grapes gathering, a grape gathering. And so the picture of blood on Jesus' garments when he treads the winepress, the gathering of the grapes is like synonymous with the enemies of Israel, or the enemies of God, that have to be done away with as he treads the winepress. And so Bozrah itself has that kind of meaning. And it also, you know, has a picture of the gathering of the sheep. And so his own people have to be gathered and protected. So the sacrifice in Bozrah that's mentioned here, a great slaughter in Edom. That kind of is picturesque, I believe. And we know it's going to be awful, because verse 7 then says, a land drenched with blood. Of course, it compares it to animal sacrifice here. But it'll be drenched in blood, and the dust will be soaked with fat. So it's like the slaughter of a sacrifice of an animal in the ancient times. But that's how bad it'll be, if you want to put it that way. And then verse 8 we've talked about, and that was kind of the setup for a lot of this section. Because why is the Lord doing it? Why is the Lord doing this? Because he says in verse 8, for the Lord has a day of vengeance. When he says he has a day of vengeance, he's going to have a day of vengeance. It's coming. A year of retribution, payback, to uphold Zion's cause. And we've spent quite a bit of time talking about Zion's cause. Because, you know, those that want to do away with Israel and God's plan, Zion's cause is God's cause. It is God's cause because he gave a promise to Abraham And Abraham couldn't even walk the blood trail himself, so God had to do it alone. Genesis 15. And then God said, I'm going to give you a seed, an offspring, and I'm going to give you a land. And then he pointed out the land that he was going to give him. And he said, this is yours forever. Olam. That doesn't mean just for a long period of time or until they become disobedient and are kicked out of the land. Yeah, all those things have to happen, but that was because of the conditional covenant, the Mosaic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant, which was given before the Mosaic covenant, was an eternal covenant. It's an unconditional covenant. No matter how bad Israel was or is of rejecting their Messiah, even to this day as a nation, you know, God is still going to fulfill his promise. He has to, because he's a faithful God. He's a righteous God. He's a just God. And so I think all that's important. So the land's drenched with blood. There's a day of vengeance. Smoke will rise, verse 10, forever. Again, that word forever. It will lie desolate. That's what gives me more of a sense that there has to be this judgment on Edom that's going to be visible, at least through the millennial kingdom, but I have no reason to not believe that it will also extend into the eternal kingdom. I just want to put a thought in your mind. It's something I've been pursuing and thinking about. How is God going to keep everybody in line in the eternal kingdom? Yes, our sin is done away with. You know, everything's done away with. The devil's done away with. Our sinful flesh. So we just think that, you know, but Adam and Eve were created that way. Adam and Eve didn't stay not sinful. They fell. Of course, they were tempted by the devil. And we won't have that as we see it in the eternal kingdom. But I think there'll have to be a constant reminder. This is what is the result of sin. And there has to be that picture. That's just my view. You know, I'm open for anybody that disagrees, because it's not, you know, 100%, you know, that I believe that, because it will still be far greater than anything we have in this life. But I think there has to be some boundaries. There has to be boundaries that people will know through the millennial kingdom particularly, but even into the eternal kingdom.
So has it got anything to do with our sinful nature, as you will?
Well, the sinful nature will be gone, because our flesh will be gone. We'll be given new bodies, you know, so for the eternal kingdom. Well, for us, for the church, for millennial kingdom as well. But I think there'll be, you know, we have as much as God has given us of his plan for now, or for past, present, and into the future, as far as God wants to show us. But eternity is a long time, people. It's forever. And so, yes.
He can say that he can keep us from sin.
Yeah, I mean, he can keep us from sin.
But and people like memorials. I think people aren't going to want to forget.
Right.
The things that happen. People like memorials. They like reminders. We have them all over. So I don't know, you know, about the sinful nature thing. I don't think that's the deal. But I think it's more like, you know, that we're going to want to remember.
Well, you know, Revelation says we'll look on. We'll look on. You know, the liars, the murderers, the, you know, everything. And so outside the city, you know, outside the New Jerusalem. So all those things are, you know, they're open for discussion, open for debate. I'm not dogmatic about it, but I just think it's something that, you know, when I see that God says judgment upon two nations like Edom, and the reason, and that's what we're going to get to here. I want to get into that, so I want to move on here. But there's a reason that God is going to maintain that level of viewing the judgment of something that God has called deplorable, you know, I think there's a reason for it. So, I do want to talk about verse 11, because I put something on the board here. I just found this interesting. I just looked up the words today. And in verse 11, it talks about the measuring line of chaos and the plumb line of desolation. That's the NIV version. There might be other translations of it. But the actual Hebrew word there is tuhu, for, and it's boohoo for desolation. I just find that kind of interesting that those two words are rhyming words and they seem to fit. when Edom made their own plumb line and their own measuring line and didn't follow God's way, because God's measuring line is justice and his plumb line is righteousness. That's throughout Isaiah that I've talked about. And so when we have here a description that in verse 11 that God will stretch out over Edom the measuring line of chaos and the plumb line of desolation. So it just shows another consequences of their not following God's way. And then verse 12 is, there'll be no nobles for a kingdom, no princes. Edom will not have its own kingdom, or nobles who will set it up, or princes who will rule in it. So there'll be no ancestry that will take over control of Edom. And there'll be just thorns and scavengers. That's verses 13 to 15. So anyway, that kind of sets us up. So let's move to my reflection on question three. Again, question three is, why is Edom so much in the crosshairs of God's judgment in the day of the Lord? I'm going to go through this a step at a time. We may not get through it. Well, we won't get through it today totally, but I'll cover as much as I can here. I think we start out with, I go to a verse that I think gives us the consensus answer, which is Ezekiel 35, verse 5. So I'm going to turn to that. I'm going to read it from my NIV, but there's better translations of this as well, I think, in the other versions. And I did kind of an analysis of all the different translations from the Bible Hub. And I think it's interesting that there's probably other phrases that could be used. But in reading Ezekiel 35, verse 5, I'm going to read my NIV version first. And then we'll go to other possible ways of describing it. And this is a prophecy against Edom in the book of Ezekiel. Verse 5, because, and we'll read the whole section too here in a little bit, but I want to concentrate on this one verse. Because, this is a reason, because what did Edom do? My version says, you harbored an ancient hostility and delivered the Israelites over to the sword at the time of their calamity, the time their punishment reached its climax. Remember, Ezekiel is written in the days preceding the Babylonian captivity. So it's believed here that this is speaking a lot about what Edom, or people of Edom, did to not aid the Israelites, but to turn the Israelites over to the Babylonians in the days of the Babylonian captivity. Edom also went against Israel in the times of Rome, and also even in modern times in the time of Germany, in Nazi Germany. And so there's a lot of history there with the Palestinians, because remember that the location of Edom, or Jordan today, is the primary location where the Palestinian people were. And they, of course, think that they also should have the land of Israel that was given to Israel in 1948. So this is a conflicted land. This is what really the so-called peace treaties attempts have been all about, is to give Palestine, the Palestinians, their homeland. And they still don't have one, but because they can't come to terms. And so, but this appears to be the main reason why God is going to, I say, eternally condemn Edom as a nation. Now, that doesn't mean every Palestinian person or every individual is going to be condemned to eternal hellfire if they receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, which many have, Palestinian people. They'll be in the church. They'll be with us when Jesus comes back. And it's just like with Israel. Because all Israel will be saved, Romans 11 says, that doesn't mean that every person that's a Jew will be saved eternally. Because there's still the same requirement. You have to receive Jesus Christ as your Messiah, in the case of the Jews, and Savior. And so this doesn't, these judgments don't necessarily apply to every individual that has that ethnic background.
We see that all through the Old Testament, though. God is always saving a remnant.
Absolutely. He does for Israel.
I think that's going to, in the future, be the same thing.
Yeah.
You have the choice, and if you don't, you're going to go wherever, and if we are, we're going to be a remnant. Because he talks in remnant a lot in the Old Testament.
No, and that's a very important concept. I actually, did a little paper on that. I handed out in the last lesson. So, yeah, the remnant concept is very important because God protects a remnant, and that's what I was talking about. What He's going to do in the last half of the tribulation period with the people tucked away for 3.5 years in a place of safety until Jesus can come back, and then they'll be with Him, and they will see all the end results. So. All those things.
Your question, were you asking, I never thought of that concept you were thinking about. Well, how in the millennium are you going to keep the good guys away from the bad guys? It's God's protection.
I know Joe has some thoughts on that. He's looking at it.
I'd like to hear him, Joe.
you just want to share what you have shared, I think, on Wednesday night or otherwise?
Well, when I was talking about Bible college, this isn't with me, but that during the millennium, the New Jerusalem is in orbit, it's above the earth, and that's where God's people rule and reign from. Because in the eternal state, in Revelation 21, it's coming down from heaven to earth as a bride adorned for her husband. So it's the bride coming to earth. Mm-hmm. So at least the idea I was taught was that it will be, and Isaiah actually refers to, during the kingdom, a shelter over Israel that gives shade by day and light at night. Mm-hmm. So that was the idea we were taught.
Yeah.
So that we will rule and reign from there, so there will be a division, a distinction between those who are glorified and those who are not.
Yeah. And of course, we also believe that we'll have roles in the millennial kingdom, whether that's in the New Jerusalem, it's up in the air, or whether we're interacting. I personally appreciate that concept that you've shared.
This could be like the little capital city. Come and go, right? I don't know. That's what we're talking about.
But I've always, my concept has always been the people with their glorified bodies will interact with the people still in the flesh because they're in the flesh because they were righteous enough for them to be judged into the millennial kingdom and be under Jesus, and Jesus will be over them, and we'll be serving Jesus. And so I would think...
That was part of the idea. We'll be coming and going. It's just that'll be our...
Okay, we'll
be involved.
That would make sense.
But there would still be a distinction.
Yeah. Be maybe. Clear identification, yeah. Anyway, those are all things that we can only kind of
dream of.
Imagine, so to speak. Okay. So anyway, that's the picture, and I guess I like the better description of that ancient hostility as being the eternal hatred. And so what I went back to is going back to the Hebrew words again, because the Hebrew words actually, in this chapter and verse. Eternal or olam. Olam's the word, and it can mean forever, it can mean eternal, it can mean everlasting, but it has a sense of indefinite long-term future. And so I believe this is an eternal, and then the other word here is ibah, and ibah is described as hatred. So it's really an eternal hatred. And so we need to look, and that's what I'm going to get into next, where did that hatred come from? Where did the hatred come from? That's why you have to go back to Genesis. Why always in our studies, always return to the beginning. You know, how do these things begin? So let's turn to Genesis 25. I'm sure you know the account of this, but I think it's good to read it, put it in front of you, because this is the origin. This is the origin of the conflict. And it happened when those two boys were in their mother's womb. So let me read from Genesis 25, verses 19 to the end of the chapter, which is 34. It reads pretty quickly. But let's understand, you know, where this hatred, this eternal hatred, started. And we know in Genesis how it progressed. You know, we know that Esau wanted to kill Jacob. We know Jacob deceived Esau. You know, all those things. So let's read this. This is the account of Abraham's son, Isaac. Abraham became the father of Isaac. And Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean, from Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, of the Aramean. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. And then here you have verse 22. Don't miss it. The babies jostled each other within her. And she said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. You haven't given birth to twins. Nobody here has given birth to twins. Yeah. But can you imagine? You know, if the two babies you were carrying at the same time, you know, they kick on their own enough. You know, I'm sure you realize that. But for them to actually be fighting, so she goes to the Lord here, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other. The older will serve the younger." Okay, now we know who the older is going to be. We see who's born first. "When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment. So they named him Esau." So Esau literally means red. But we'll see the other name that he's given is Edom. And we'll see the reason for Edom, because Edom means rough, or more specifically, hairy. So, you know, what he looked like is what he was named. So let's read on. "The older will serve the younger." So what's this prophecy saying? Who will serve who? Who's the older?
Esau.
Who's the younger? Jacob. And that's God's intention. Even though in traditional, the older receives the birthright. He receives the promise of the main inheritance and so forth. And that's why when we see, as we read on here, that he gives up that. He gives it up for a bowl of stew. And so let's read on. When the time came for her birth, there were two twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and the whole body was like a hairy garment, and so they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel. So he was named Jacob. And that can mean heel grabber, one of the possible meanings. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. The boys grew up, and Esau became a skilled hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was a quiet man, staying among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, and Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country, famished. And he said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished." That is why he was called Edom. Jacob replied, "First sell me your birthright." "Look, I am about to die," Esau said. "What good is the birthright to me?" But Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew, and he ate and drank, and then got up and left. And so the final line here, so Esau despised his birthright. A God-ordered, ordained birthright. Worth nothing to him. You think that'd make God angry? Yeah. And so, but it carries on from there too as well. So anyway, that's the Genesis. And then I guess in the interest of time, I'm probably going to have to stop, but we'll go back to Ezekiel. I encourage you on your own this week to go ahead and read ahead with these suggested readings that I have on this. I'm not going to read through the Jeremiah passage because it's a long passage in class. I'm going to skip that. But I think you should read it on your own because it's a complementary or companion view of the judgment upon Edom. It has some different pictures in it. But and then we will go on with the Ezekiel passages and then the couple in Amos that I want to talk about. And then... and then Obadiah, and then we'll finish with Malachi and the one from Psalm, number 4, point. And so the point is there is a reason. There is a reason God has for this tremendous judgment upon Edom. But it's because Israel's his chosen people, and Esau from the very beginning despised Israel. And when you take it, like my point number 2 on this sheet, with Jacob being the father of the nation of Israel and Esau the father of the nation of Edom, the conflict between their descendants continued through biblical times and centuries that have followed all the way down to today, with the continuing conflict between the Israelis and the Palestinians. It's an eternal conflict. You think any man, I don't care whether it's Donald Trump or Obama or any of the other presidents of the past, can make peace in Israel? Yes, maybe we can get some of the other countries to agree to something with Israel. But the Palestinian people, the Palestinian Authority, will never. It just doesn't seem even possible. Let's see, who was it? Barack, the Prime Minister of Israel back in 2000 with Bill Clinton. They thought they had a peace treaty between Barack of Israel and who's the guy? Anybody know that from the Palestinian Authority?
Was it Yasser Arafat?
No. Yasser Arafat. Thank you, Laura. Yasser Arafat, they thought they had a peace agreement, but then Arafat and the Palestinians backed out of it. And Israel was willing to give land and a lot of things to them. And that was with Bill Clinton, So that history is there. But I truly believe because of this hatred, and it is an eternal hatred, there can't be a peace treaty of any kind until Jesus comes back and Jesus... rules and reigns. So anyway, we'll stop with that. We'll move on with the Ezekiel passages and the rest of that, and then finish with the Psalms. So we'll do that next week. But we better close in prayer for this morning, and hopefully you can do a little study on your own. If you have any disagreement with my premise here, please bring it up. But I think to me it's pretty clear that Edom is one of the nations that God indeed will judge into the millennial kingdom and probably beyond. Now, there's an interesting passage at the end of Daniel chapter 11 that says when the Antichrist sets up in Jerusalem that God will protect Edom and Moab and Ammon. And so why is that? Because the remnant of Israel is going to go there. And God will protect Edom for a time for his purpose, as I see it. So, you know, it's a fact. I mean, I know most of you probably don't seek the prophetic passages as Raymond and I do, but it's really exciting when you find something that seems to fit the totality of the story. You know, many people in the church just want the simple version of everything. But this is very, very detailed and complex, too complex for most people. And they kind of throw up their hands and say, nope, I'll just wait and see.
That's why we appreciate you. You kind of dig it through it and tell us.
Well, I'll give you some possible insights. I'm not saying we have it all exactly figured out either, because it's a lot to consider. So anyway, let's close in prayer, prepare ourselves for a time of worship. Dear Lord, we thank you for this time you've given us to be in your word. We thank you for your word, all your word. We thank you for your continual reminder to us to listen to you, to hear you through your word, to allow your Holy Spirit to guide us and direct us and encourage us in our greater understanding of your word, and to be able to then share with others as the opportunity arises to why we believe what we believe. Help us to be bold. I think the times are coming, Lord, it seems like it, that we're going to be tested more and more as a church. Do we stand up for what we believe at the risk of who knows what? Persecution. You know, we've been blessed in this nation. You have blessed us, Lord, to limit the persecution that we've experienced in this country. But yet, elsewhere in the world, there is heavy persecution. And we know the church, the true church, your true church, gets sharpened in the times of persecution. We're not asking for persecution. We would pray, Lord, that you'd hold back the flood tide of evil that seems to be coming, and that you would protect us and continue to give us the freedoms we have so the gospel can go out to be shared. But help us to see the opportunities you give us in each of our lives to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with others, particularly those that are questioning what's going on and feel a sense of hopelessness with all the things that are being forced on us at this time. Thank you, Lord, for this time that we've had of study. Thank you ahead of time for our time of worship. I pray that you'll bless our time of worship, each part of it. And I pray particularly this morning that you will bless the message that Joe has for us to bring to us this day. I thank you for him being here to fill in for Raymond today. And I just ask that message for the people that come into this place will be a message that will touch their hearts and make them think. Thank you, Lord, for this time, and thank you ahead of time for a time of worship. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.